Take your Bibles with me and turn to chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3. The title of the message is Resolve Conflict Between Christians. Resolve conflict between Christians. It's a challenging subject, conflict and resolution. Maybe you're one who enjoys confrontation, speaking your own mind, defending yourself. I'm kind of the opposite. I don't really enjoy conflict. But it's worse when there's conflict between two people that you care about. Conflict within the family, within the home. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. And yet, conflict with people is inevitable. It happens. It will happen. Why? Because we're humans. We're imperfect humans. We have our own personal preferences, our own ideas, our own opinions, which can lead to interpersonal tensions. So conflict or disagreement, friction, stress, whatever you call it, is something we experience, something that we are going to have to deal with. One way to cope is to downplay it, ignore it, you know, say it's really not that bad, right? Or another way is to confront it head on, you know, to say your piece. You know, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. Let me tell you, this is how it is. Well, it happens at school, it happens at work, it happens in the family, it happens in marriages, and guess what? It happens in the church. And that's the situation we have before us here this morning. Throughout Scripture, there's been conflict, there's been arguments, etc. But it hasn't always been, you know, the good guys against the bad guys. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, we find that there are issues between the good guys and the good guys. Just a few weeks ago in our midweek Bible study in Genesis, we considered how Abraham came into conflict with his nephew Lot. Why? It was because they were both prospering so much. They were so wealthy. Their flocks had grown so many that the land could no longer support all their flocks. And so this is how the elder statesman handled it. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." We're kinsmen. We're family. We're related. Let's not fight. Another one is David, not being any stranger to conflict within the family. He writes in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." In the New Testament, when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, Jesus had to intervene and tell them to knock it off. Paul also dealt with this in the New Testament churches in Romans 12. He says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." He said it to the Corinthians, "Brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. He said it to the Ephesians. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Peter also did the same, saying, finally, all of you have unity in mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And the writer of the Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. So the church is not spared from conflict, from tensions within the brotherhood. It's unfortunate, but it's the reality of the situation. So it's not surprising to find this instruction to many of the early New Testament churches, as well as necessary for the church in our time, throughout history. And so Paul addresses this with the Philippian church, and it's important to note that he's building on what he had taught doctrinally already, what had already been mentioned earlier in chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Complete my joy. This is the way it ought to be. He exhorted them to strive together. And now he's going to address in a practical manner this specific situation at hand. There are these two ladies, two sisters in the church who are at odds with one another. It's a lesson which serves our church today. And so let's look at God's word together and hear him speak to his church this morning on this important topic. Philippians 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Father, with your word before us, we ask for your help. Lord, may your Holy Spirit illumine this message. Speak to our hearts. Put those in our minds, maybe that we need to reconcile with, especially if it's someone who belongs to your church. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Well, I got two major headings here to cover in these two verses. And one is, the heading is disagreement. And then the other heading is conflict resolution. Disagreement amongst Christians. And the first point here is that it's between two godly women. Now, the Philippian church was no stranger to conflict. They had seen Paul suffer and be imprisoned. He'd worked closely with them, so closely that he had developed a strong pastoral love for this church. He prayed for them constantly. He missed them greatly. He wrote to them to encourage them. and to warn them. That's what we saw towards the end of chapter 3. In verse 17, Paul says, hey, look at me. Don't look over there. Keep your focus. Imitate me and those who are walking like my example. So don't lose sight. Don't get off track. Verse 18, there's some who've left, decided to walk after something or someone else, and it's heartbreaking, but it's true. They're deceived, and they are deceivers. They put their minds on earthly things and not the heavenly. So don't be like them. Be like us, because this isn't our forever home. Remember, we're citizens of heaven. Don't lose sight. Don't get distracted. Jesus is coming back. And we're going to be changed. So don't be shaken. Don't be stirred. Don't be blown around. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. You know, he knows that the church has seen this. That the church is trying to be misled by others. There's a danger when apostates try to lure true believers away into and becoming enemies of the cross. So we must stay faithful to God's word, faithful to the gospel, faithful to what he has revealed as true in the scriptures. But there's another situation that's just as destructive, just as dangerous, just as deadly. There's an inherent danger when conflict arises within the church, with the brethren. And we're not talking about someone who walks away from the faith, but we're talking about two genuine, faithful, committed believers. In fact, Paul speaks highly of these two, which meant they might have been prominent or had influence in the church. There are two sisters here in the church of Philippi, and they've got some kind of issue with each other. And he doesn't keep the church in suspense as to who it is. He doesn't just say in a general way, oh, you know, I've heard of this situation in the church, and you need to kind of deal with that. Tell them to knock it off. No, he names names. Euodia and Syntyche. So imagine for a moment, imagine you're one of these ladies that you gathered together to worship on the Lord's Day. You've heard that a letter from Paul has been delivered, and you're excited. You want to hear what's going on with Paul. Is he gonna give us some more instruction? Wonder how he's doing. And as this letter is being read aloud, these two devout Christians are listening intently. And then at the end of chapter 3, but you know, they didn't have chapters back then, but they heard about these enemies of the cross. And they knew who Paul was talking about. They would have nodded in agreement. Yeah. Yeah, I remember those guys. They might even said an amen or two, right? They're tracking right along. And then they hear this pastoral, comforting word from Paul in verse 1 of chapter 4 when he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. They said, yes, Paul, we feel the same way. We look forward. We miss you. We wish you were here to continue to pastor us and disciple us further. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, they hear their names. I entreat Yodia, and I entreat Syntyche. I can almost envision the pastor there reading this letter, kind of pausing for a second. Do I say this out loud? And as he reads their names, there must be some kind of surprise or shock on the faces of these ladies. And maybe those who are gathered together might kind of look over and look at them. Who are these two ladies? And what's their beef? Well, we're not told much about them, but we can infer some things. What we do know is that there is some kind of disagreement between them. We don't know, but whatever it was significant enough for Paul to have heard of it, or it had the potential of becoming so bad that it got onto his radar. And so he felt the need to have to address this issue. Now, he didn't call them out by name to embarrass them. Instead, you can see how he took great pastoral care and couched it in the tender, loving words as he calls them to harmony. Believe it or not, he's actually showing them honor by addressing them directly. The church wouldn't have to wonder, who's he talking about? What is this disagreement that exists in the body? So such was his pastoral concern for them, as well as the church, that he names them. And he shows them to be honorable, godly women because he speaks of them as being in fellowship of the gospel with him. Verse 3, these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Women in society during these biblical times were not treated very well. In fact, they were treated mostly like property. But within Christianity, within the church, women were treated with honor. Women had been instrumental in the New Testament from those who supported Jesus' ministry to those who sold property and gave it to the early church in Acts. And even here in Philippi, there's Lydia and the other women who were gathered together to pray. They're the ones who kind of got it all started. They were the core, the nucleus of this young church plant. These ladies work side by side with Paul. They were active. They labored. They were gospel oriented. They were warriors, prayer warriors. I'm thankful for the women we have in our church. Women who I know are prayer warriors. So Paul wasn't being mean. He wasn't being cheeky with them. He loved them. He cared for them. He also cared about the church and what effect their disagreement might have on the church. And so Paul was continuing to be a good pastor to these women. Well, then secondly, as to this disagreement, Paul pleads for them to come to an agreement. It's not easy when you see two people you love that you care about at odds with each other. Maybe the church was already aware of their strife and their disagreement. Or maybe the church needed to become aware. Sometimes people can side with one against the other. And they might even know what the situation is, what the truth is. And yet people start taking sides. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." So there's this potential danger here that needed to be addressed. It could not be ignored. It couldn't be kicked down the road for another letter later on. Something needed to be done. And so Paul, with all his apostolic authority, tells the church to kick them out. Get rid of them. No, he doesn't do that. But Paul could have appealed to his apostolic authority. He had done so in the past. He had done it to address the church in Corinth for tolerating this incestuous relationship. And he called for them to discipline him, for him to be removed from the church. He had used his authority to excommunicate. And he reveals to Timothy, there's some who made shipwreck of the faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul is not afraid to use his apostolic authority to deal with issues. And yet he doesn't do that here. He doesn't go there. Instead, look at the language he uses. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche." To entreat, to plead, to ask earnestly. He's urging them to come to an agreement, and he's not doing it in a heavy-handed way. Sometimes pastors get into trouble by being too heavy-handed. Sometimes it's better to appeal to their sensibilities, and that's what's happening here. These are two honorable Christian women in the church, two significant ladies who have a disagreement with each other, and Paul appeals for them to consider what all he's written in the letter to this point. He asks them to come to an agreement. It's much like how he handled the situation with the slave Onesimus when he ran away, and Paul, using his wisdom, tactfully appealed to the attribute of Christian love when he wrote to Philemon. He says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." That's Paul appealing for the sake of love. And that's what Paul's doing now. He believes that these ladies will find it in themselves to set aside their differences and resolve this conflict because they are sensible, sensible Christians. I wonder also if Paul's not speaking from his own experience. Wisdom would say so. Sometimes it's necessary to learn from our own mistakes, you know, the school of hard knocks. Paul, even though he was called to be an apostle by Jesus, was not perfect. He made mistakes. In Acts 15, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. I wonder if maybe this wasn't on his mind or somewhere in the back of his mind when he's appealing to his sisters. He knew from experience what pain that having a sharp disagreement with a fellow brother in Christ felt like. Well, then we move to our second, the major heading, and this is conflict resolution. And the first point is to agree in the Lord. To agree in the Lord. He's not just saying, hey, you guys just need to come together and come to an agreement. No. He tells them to do this in the Lord. What does that mean? In the Lord. It's a phrase that's used 51 times in the New Testament. And all of them are used by Paul except for 5. And so of the 46 uses of this phrase, 9 of them are found in the book of Philippians. In other words, this is a significant phrase. And it's an adverbial phrase, meaning that there's a verb attached to this phrase, that there's some kind of action. And the verbs here have been, they've been varied. There's been where it's he said to become confident in the Lord, or to hope in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. These are actions. And of course we have in our verse to agree in the Lord. This agreement is qualified or marked by, modified by the phrase in the Lord. And so there's this added weight, this added gravitas or dignity, seriousness to this command. So the foundation for resolving their conflict is to understand their relationship with Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He is our master. He is the ruler. He's sovereign. We are to be in unity with him. Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt of my sin, to forgive and to atone my sin. And he did it for the other one too. And if God has graciously forgiven us, who are we to not forgive one another? How can we hold something against our fellow brother and sister in Christ? Jesus died to save them just the same. It's the new covenant of grace. It's what we're reminded of when we partake of the Lord's Supper. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's what being in Christ means. It means we're forgiven and we are to forgive one another. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. "Father, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." As we have forgiven, past tense. That means we forgave before we even came to God in prayer. Well, not only is that a part of his teaching in the Lord's Prayer, but then Jesus expounds on it. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Maybe we're in this situation because we can't forgive the other one, and so we're not forgiven. Well, Jesus also commanded us, "Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." That's his command. And I guess Peter needed a little more tutoring on the subject, because Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, get the point. If it is the mark of a Christian, of those who are in the Lord, to forgive, who are we to not forgive? Forgiveness is an indicator of Christian love. Ephesians 4, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Forgiveness and love, it all comes together in the Christian life. We're called to put up with one another. Colossians 3, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Perfect harmony is the goal. That's what conflict resolution looks like. Well, the second point then is the help of the true companion. The help of the true companion. As the saying goes, it's much easier to say than to do, right? And so the second way we notice him dealing with the situation is through the assistance of another. And that's Paul speaking of someone in particular and calling him into action. This is verse 3. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women. Who is this true companion? Some think it might have been someone whose name was Syzygus, the proper noun in Greek, which means true companion. Some have suggested it might be Epaphroditus, who likely delivered this letter to the church. Others, and I tend to fall into this camp, I think it's likely a pastor in the church. Someone who cares for these women and who is respected by them. And it would behoove the pastor to preserve the unity in the church. But whoever it was, Paul expected him to help out, to speak into their lives and get them to resolve their disagreement. And in calling him true companion, we get the sense that not only was he familiar to Paul, but it was someone who worked with him, who traveled with him, someone who could be trusted, who would stay true to the gospel, true to the word of God. Sometimes we need help. Amen. Sometimes we need help. Someone who cares. Someone who cares about you and about them. And someone who cares about the glory of Christ. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth regarding excommunication. And he tells them in 1 Corinthians, God judges those outsides. Purge the evil person from among you. He tells this church, remove this person from your body. See, Paul was not disinterested. He cared for the health of this church. But he also wrote back in the second letter, and he told them how they ought to treat the repentant one who had been excommunicated. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Excommunication is not just a tool that the church uses. It's not something we do on a whim. It's not something that we do to punish someone or to embarrass someone. The goal is always reconciliation and restoration. We see Jesus also intervening to preserve the unity of his disciples when they were arguing on the way. He asked them, what are you discussing? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus brought them together because there was this growing division. There was this growing resentment, indignation happening between the 12. So when there's a disagreement, when there's conflict in the church, It's necessary for the elders to be involved. Churches have split. People have left. And many times, sadly, the pastors are the last to know. There's no opportunity afforded to allow for reconciliation. So let me just say, don't keep your pastors in the dark. If there's something, there's an issue, let's come together, let's work through it. There is one faith, one Lord, and we are one body, one faith, one mind, one spirit. Well, then the third way of conflict resolution is the book of life. The book of life. This third way in settling disagreements within the body of Christ is to remind ourselves of the greatest gift, our eternal salvation. And that's what Paul is communicating when he says to these two women, to the true companion, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. The book of life. What is so disagreeable down here that would cause us to lose sight of our eternal blessing, our eternal life with God in heaven? I got news for you. If you don't like your brother and sister, and they're a brother and sister in Christ, guess what? They're going to be in heaven with you, and you're going to be in the presence of God, so you better deal with it now. Well, this book of life speaks to names which have been written and names which have been blotted out under curse and condemnation of sin. In Exodus 32, Moses tries to intercede for the Israelites. It says, Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." In the book of Revelation, Jesus is warning the church in Sardis. They had a reputation of being alive, but were actually dead. And he says, "Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So, brothers and sisters, in light of having your names written in the book of life, there's no need to harbor ill feelings against your brother or sister. In the wise words of the frozen princess Elsa, let it go. Let it go. Better yet, in the spirit-inspired, God-breathed word of God, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? So, these two needed to come together to resolve their conflict. one had offended the other had offended the one, or maybe they both had offended each other. So who goes first? Who's the one who's supposed to say, I'm sorry first? Well, let's turn to the scripture for these biblical answers. Matthew 5 says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So, obviously, whoever is the one who caused the offense is the one who's supposed to go and apologize first, even before offering their worship. You did it. Go apologize. And that's that, right? Well, not so fast. In Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus expects the victim to initiate reconciliation. That's what the Bible says. So, in truth, it doesn't matter whether you're the offender or whether you're the victim on the receiving side. The mandate is still for you. Go be reconciled. Yeah, I'm reminded of when we were younger and the kids were smaller and, you know, walk into a room and one of them's got the other one in a headlock and the other one's jamming his, you know, jabbing in the side there. And we'd come in there, I'd come in there and I'd say, knock it off. You know? And what's the first thing they say? He started it, right? Yeah. No, he started it, right? And then what does the wise parent say in that situation? I don't care who started it. Apologize, right? What's the same here? We're the family. We're the family of God. We've been bought with a great price. No, we're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to offend each other. And there's a song that came to my mind, and I know it's going to date me, but you're my brother. You're my sister. So take me by the hand. Together we will work until he comes. There's no foe that can defeat us. And we're walking side by side. As long as there is love, we will stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It's a challenging subject. A challenging subject for your people to hear. But Lord, we know that with your Spirit's help, we can be reconciled to one another. We can stand firm together. We can labor together in the gospel, unified in your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray, if there's anybody who's come to our minds or hearts, Lord, help us to be the one who initiates reconciliation. And may you be glorified all the more for it. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.